Thank you to Mark for the invitation to be here today, or at least to respond to my invitation to invite me here today. That's the story of my life these days. But it's great to be here with you, and I'm very grateful to Mark for this opportunity, and very grateful to you all just to spend this time with you in the Word of God. It was really hard to know where to stop reading in 2 Timothy chapter 1, isn't it? We could have read the whole book, the whole letter, and that would have been really helpful for us. If I can just say by way of introduction, in terms of Anglican Aid, not only is this a really helpful prayer diary, but it's a good précis of what Anglican Aid is about. So I commend it to you from that point of view as well. I'm going to pray and we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Our loving Father, may the things that I say and the manner in which I say them and the motives of our hearts be weighed by you, be directed by you to bring honour and glory to the name of Jesus and great help and hope to us as your people and through us to those that we serve in your name. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you haven't worked it out by now, you know, or you will have worked out, that I'm on the far side of 65. The question I'm always getting is, when are you going to retire? The encouragement I often get is, make sure you finish strong. And I ask myself, because I know people are trying to encourage me, but I ask myself, does this mean I'm finished or almost finished? And so this morning, one of the questions I'm asking is, when are we finished? Finish strong, I think, is a phrase that may come more out of an American football coaching manual than out of the Bible. And is the finishing line, in Western terms, is that a view of retirement or of death? What does it mean to finish strong? Is that when I retire? Is that when I die? How do I know if I'm going to finish strong when I die? My father retired at 62 and died at 92. He spent a third of his life in this thing we call in the West retirement. That's a lot of time for rounds of golf or reruns of Seinfeld. That's a lot of murders in midsummer. And what really frightens me most is that's a lot of deconstructed steak sandwiches. The question that I need to ask myself perhaps is how much ministry can I fit in between cruising the South Pacific and booking into hospital for joint replacement surgery? Or how many cruises can I fit in between joint replacements? Or how many joint replacements can I fit in between cruises? Paul did finish. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he could say, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Whether he finished strong, whether he breasted across the tape, or whether he finished stuffed and stumbled across the finishing line, we don't know. Even in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he talks about the needs that he had and the longings that he had and the unfulfilled dreams that he had for the gospel. When do we finish? Even if the palliative care nurse tucks me in and I hear her say through a morphine fog, good night, I'm not necessarily finished. I flew to Nairobi one January, and when I got there, there was a text from my wife saying, your mum's just been admitted into hospital and she's not expected to live. So I got on the phone straight away and I heard her frail voice and I said, Mum, you know I love you. Yes, dear. You know I'd do anything for you? Yes, dear. You know the Lord Jesus? Went through everything, and then I said, Mum, I'm not turning around and coming home. But if you die, I will come straight home and take the funeral.
That's all I want, dear.
She lasted for another 5 months. She wasn't even finished when everybody thought she was finished. If my father's longevity is any guide, I'm only in the third lap, although I suspect I'm deeper into the race than that. Some of you might still be in the first lap, although I think you're probably deeper into the race than that. Surely what people should be saying to me, and your encouragement to me and my encouragement to you, is what we find here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We don't know when the finishing line will be. The words here, be strong in grace, be strengthened by that grace, are the words of encouragement to us. And these words, in my opinion, are almost oxymoronic, aren't they? Be strong in the weakness that keeps you crying out for a strength you don't have. Keep strong in the conviction that it's only through God alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, through faith alone. Be strong in your dependence and reliance upon that which you don't have and that which only God can give you. But my question as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 is, how does this grace work? And I think there are some answers in chapter 1. The old theologians would talk about the means of grace. Are there means of grace? The way in which grace comes to us in chapter 1. So how does this grace work? And that's what I'd like to look at over the next few minutes. I'm going to make 3 points. I'm going to talk about people and prayer. I'm going to talk about power and perseverance. And I'm going to talk about promise and proclamation. And the more astute among you will work out that I've fitted a 6-point sermon into a 3-point sermon. People and prayer, verses 3 and 4. I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. And verse 5. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandma and in your mother, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. Who were the people that God put into Timothy's life so that the grace of the gospel would come to him? There is, of course, Paul himself. There's the apostle, the senior saint, the trainer, the father figure, the elderly prisoner, the prayer warrior. And Timothy, we could call him the apprentice, the student, the trainee, the son, the young pastor, the recipient of Paul's prayers, and no doubt Eunice's and Lois's. Think about the people whom God has placed in your life, who have helped you, perhaps shared the gospel with you, and you came to Christ through their ministry. Think about family, if you grew up in a Christian home, and thank them and thank God for the gift of grace that has come to you through them and their prayers. And think about the way in which grace can come to others through your faithful friendship in Christ and through your prayers. Possibly Chapo's oldest friend, still living, is a guy called Royal Hawks. Lives down in the Southern Highlands. He was an academic in the area of agricultural science for most of his working life. Back in the 1960s, on a family holiday, one of the Hawks' children nearly died. And Royal rang John And unbeknown to Royal at the time, John rang every Christian that he thought would pray. And their daughter survived. And Royal Hawkes writes this. It's on page 55 of the book. The nexus between our prayers and our Heavenly Father's activity is a closed book to our intellect. To mine, anyway. But when prayer is made, God acts. In a sense, we believe we owe our daughter's life to those prayers. And of all the things John has done for us over the years, it is in the calling of others to pray that we stand most in his debt. The power of people and their prayers in our lives. Now, a lot could be said about this relationship between Paul and Timothy. I'm only going to highlight this. This relationship was as important to Paul as it was to Timothy. It wasn't all benefactor to beneficiary. The encouragement wasn't one-way traffic. It's consistent with Romans 1:12, where Paul says to the Christians at Rome, I long to see you, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Look at verse 4 with me. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. The encouragement to Paul was as important as the encouragement to Timothy as the gospel was to go forward. Very early in my Christian ministry as a young rector, there was an elderly man, I think he was about the age I am now. I thought he was very old. He got alongside me and he just wanted to help me in every way that he could. His name was George Piper. And he said to me on one occasion, don't think I'm just hanging around you because I think I've got something to offer you by way of wisdom. He said, I'm hanging around you because your enthusiasm rubs off on me. And I think there was a bit of that in Chapo as well. People and their prayers. Secondly, power and perseverance. Have a look at verses 6 and 7 with me. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. The spirit referred to here is the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt about that. I think the ESV brought that out more clearly than the NIV. It's not some vague reference to a human spirit. That's not Paul's style, not a chance. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of power and love and self-discipline, the very resources Timothy needs to exercise his gifts for ministry. And what were those gifts? Well, read all of 2 Timothy and you can start to work that out. Love and self-discipline can go so unnoticed, can't they? We don't associate them with powerful displays of God at work. Most of us can respond to discipline that is imposed upon us. I'm very good at that. I was in the army once and I jumped out of bed every morning at 5:30 a.m. That in itself is a miracle. And not only that, the first thing I did was make my bed when I jumped out of it. Hospital corners and all. How Helen wishes that there could have been a bit of that brought forward to 45 years of marriage. Just a fraction of it. No, it was all imposed discipline. That's why I put my left foot forward first, because I had a drill sergeant bellowing in my ear, telling me that he'd rip my arm off and hit me with the soggy end if I didn't get it right. Self-discipline is a completely different matter. And through the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can be strengthened through prayer. We can be strengthened to live holy lives. We can be strengthened not to have outbursts of anger. We can be strengthened towards sexual integrity. And I could do the list like Paul does it in many parts of the New Testament. Chapo says on page 260, although I've recorded on a 260, I'm sure he says it in many other places. He asks this question. He asked it firstly I think, at a CMS summer school. Peter Brain records this. The question is it a greater work of the Holy Spirit to pray when you feel like it or to pray when you don't feel like it? Obviously the latter. So just get on with your prayers. Where do we see the Holy Spirit's power at work? In persevering love and self-discipline. And not just on the downhill runs, but when it's uphill and seemingly forever. Let me read verse 8. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. It is the Spirit's power that enables us to be patient in suffering, in tribulation, in persecution, when the going gets really tough. It's through the Spirit's power that we can suffer for the sake of the gospel. This is where power lies. Not in triumphalism, but in the face of tragedy. Not in overt displays of power, but in determined perseverance. Not in the big show, apologies to Glenn Maxwell, but in small acts of unseen service. Power to persevere in the face of hardship and opposition in the Christian life. That is what Timothy needed as he exercised his gift as a teaching elder in the church at Ephesus. People and their prayers, power and perseverance, and finally, promise and proclamation. Look at verse 1. It's not a full description of the gospel, but it is about the gospel according to the promise of life. This promise, trusted in by two godly Hebrew women, Eunice and Lois. A promise from the beginning of time, made to Abraham, made to David, fulfilled in Jesus, verse 9. And verse 10, a promise, chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 1, verse 10, a promise that death is destroyed and life and immortality is brought to light, is real through the death and resurrection of Jesus. I'm a rugby league fan, tragic. St George, tragic. Richmond, tragic in the AFL. I was in my 20s last time they won a premiership. I'm hopeful for St George this year, but I've been hopeful before. And I grew up loving the Immortals. You know who the four original Immortals were? Clive Churchill, Reg Gasnier, Bob Fulton, Johnny Raper. Reg Gasnier is no longer with us. Clive Churchill is no longer with us. Johnny Raper is in a nursing home. They have to keep coming up with more immortals because the older mortals keep dying off. While I was away in Africa recently with Simon, I think we were in Madagascar when Simon allowed me a little bit of internet time. He kept gobbling up all the internet space, but when I got on and looked at the news, I discovered that Steve Foulkes, not an immortal, but a rugby league great for the Bulldogs, died at the age of 59 from a heart attack after going for a cycle. They used to call him the Superman without a cape. He was one of the greats. He was one of the fittest men who ever played and coached the game. Dead at 59. Chapo, only 3 weeks before his own death, made his way to Canberra to speak at his brother's funeral. And his brother and his brother's family, they weren't Christians. The gathering of people there of about 300, who knows whether there was a Christian sprinkled amongst them. Chapo had to work out how to inject the gospel into his eulogy. And even though this is not in the book, I was given the amateur video since. Let me read you an excerpt from the eulogy come sermon. Chapo says, "Now today is not only a day to remember Jim. It brings us back slap bang to our own mortality, doesn't it? You've got to reflect on that. Or else today is like the elephant under the carpet. Everybody's looking at the bump, but nobody's saying anything. I'm going to die, and I need to face my mortality. Life seems so tangible, doesn't it? So strong that you can hardly think of anything beyond. Now, if you promise not to laugh, I'll tell you this. I went to my barber recently." Everybody falls about laughing. John adds, "They do it every time. I had to wait a bit. Then he said, the barber, 'I think it's your turn, John.' I said, 'Think of something to do, Angelo, while I rush across.' He said, 'The alternative is worse.' I said, 'You sure? I've heard to the contrary.' He said, 'Nah, no one's ever come back to tell us, have they?' I said, 'What? What about Jesus? Didn't he burst out of the tomb? Or have I been misinformed? Or have you?' And then John says, 'You see, the death of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, blows a hole completely in the idea that this is all there is.' And the sermon continued. This promise of life that is found in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Timothy is to guard and defend and protect and proclaim and pass on to others. And of course, as young Christian leaders, our heart swells because there is nothing more we want to do. As I said earlier, it can't be a matter of obligation, but a matter of privilege and joy, and a matter of passing on the gospel to the next generation. Well, I've made 3 points, haven't I? Ha ha. People and their prayers, power to persevere, promise and its proclamation. Timothy was brought safe to this point by grace. Timothy was to be strong in that grace. Whether Paul steamed across the line or stumbled across it, he fought and finished and kept the faith by grace. Will we finish strong? Will we finish well? Will we finish faithfully? Be strong in grace so that we may finish. You then be strong in the grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer for you.